That was the account from John 11.
From John chapter 11.
So it said. And it demonstrates to us not only who Jesus is, but what he came to do. We're continuing our series today on Jesus' I Am sayings. This series on the seven I Am statements of Jesus is based on the foundational principle that Jesus is God. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. The foundation to this series is the fact that Jesus uses this phrase, I am, in all seven statements. It's profound. If we look back in Exodus 3, to the time when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, Moses, who was in the wilderness, he sees the burning bush. It's a bush that's on fire, but it's not actually being burned. Moses has his encounter there with God. Moses is told by God that he's going to go to Pharaoh and he's going to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God says, I will be with you. Then Moses says, well, suppose I go to the Israelites, say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. They ask me, what is his name? What am I to tell them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Every time Jesus used the phrase, I am, in each of these seven statements, the people that he said it to would have known exactly who he was claiming to be. So today's talk is on verse 25 and 26 of John 11, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? I want to start our look at John 11 today with what I think is the most important thing from this whole sermon. I want to start by straight away repeating Jesus' question to Martha. But imagine if he's asking you, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe with your heart, as it says in Romans 10:10? Do you believe that if you believe in him, you will never die? Do you believe this eternal truth? Think about that question today if you've never made a real commitment to follow Jesus. When Jesus asked Martha, she responded, she said she did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Also in Romans 10:10, it says that as well as believing in your heart, that you must profess your faith with your mouth. It says, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So if you've never professed your faith, if you've never told anyone what you believe in your heart, don't leave today before speaking to someone and telling them exactly that you believe in Jesus. If you've brought your Bibles, we're going to go through John 11, pick out some of the key things that God has led me to while preparing this sermon. So at the start of the account, Mary and Martha send word to Jesus. They send word to tell him that Lazarus is ill. Jesus is their only hope. At this point, they know Lazarus isn't going to get better without divine intervention. They need a miracle. Jesus is the only place to turn. You know, many people wait until life or death situations to really evaluate what matters to them. It's only in those moments that they seek God. Mary and Martha never waited for such circumstance. They were already close to Jesus. And it's wise like them to not wait for those life and death situations to then seek Jesus, but to already know him. Know him in your everyday life so you know where to turn when the struggles come. When Jesus heard Mary and Martha's message saying that their brother, his friend, Lazarus, was ill, he said, this illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's son may be glorified through it. You know, there's a lesson we can take from Jesus' response to bad news. It's easy when facing a hard situation, when things are often well out of our control, to become overwhelmed, and the issue becomes consuming to us. We can't actually see past it. Maybe you've been in a situation in the past, or you're going through one now, where your struggle, it becomes all that you can think about. Whether it's a financial issue, an issue with your job, whether it's an issue with health or a relationship. You know, health and relationship problems are probably the biggest struggles that we face, the things that we worry about most. We will all face struggles at times. When we go through these times, our natural response is to be really anxious, to be really worried about the outcome. We need to persevere in trusting and praising God through our struggles. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:12, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Also in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul wrote, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Paul strived to see past the issues of life. And Jesus was certainly able to see past his earthly struggles. We need to do the same. We need to look past the issues that we face and not let it be a blockage in bringing God glory. But just to be clear, I'm in no way trying to minimize what may be really serious things that people are facing. But I'm saying in comparison to eternity with Jesus, no matter what we face in this life, can be put into context to a glorious eternity with God in heaven. That certainly does outweigh any issue we could face. So Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." You know, Jesus isn't wrong here when he said that. He knows exactly what is going to happen. It's only a short while later that he says, "Lazarus has fallen asleep, I go to wake him." And that's a good phrase maybe to use when fellow Christians die. They don't really die, they just fall asleep. Lazarus was pretty dead in terms of the body, but he's not dead in the spirit. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "We don't have a spirit within us. We are a spirit. We have a body. And our bodies will fail. That's one of life's certainties." A couple of weeks ago, in fact, it was last weekend actually, we went to the museum in Liverpool. There were a number of brain surgeons and doctors from the University of Liverpool and from Alderhay as well. There was an event, it was all about the brain and they were educating people. They had a number of kids' activities and it was really quite good. And I was chatting to one of the doctors about the brain, obviously, and he said, "You reach an optimum brain capacity at around the age of 15 to 20. And then it deteriorates by about 5% every 10 years. So I've lost my first 5%. But our bodies get less efficient over time, but our spirit doesn't. Our bodies may not live forever, but our spirit will live forever, either in heaven with the Lord or in hell without him." In verse 8, when the disciples heard that Jesus wants to go back to Judea, they said, "Why would you want to go back there? They've just tried to stone you there." Jesus replied, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. If a person walks at night, that they stumble, for they have no light." You know, that may seem a peculiar response on the face of it, but what Jesus is saying is similar to what he said in John 9:4. He's basically saying that I'm going to walk in the light of that day. And the term day, referring to the period of time in which God's protection and power are surrounding Jesus, protecting him until he reaches his appointed task at the cross. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to walk in the light of that day, so I won't be in the dark, I won't stumble into a stoning mob. I'll arrive at my appointment with the cross exactly when I intend to." Jesus isn't dissuaded by other people's negativity or worry. He knows exactly what he needs to do and when he needs to do it. In verse 10, he said, "It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." A couple of weeks ago, we learned from John's talk that Jesus is the light of the world. If you stay with Jesus, you won't stumble. It's significant that John 11:18, it says that Bethany was near Jerusalem. In fact, it was only about 2 miles away. John is writing that here in that verse just to make sure that the reader knows exactly how close Bethany is to Jerusalem. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. It says that Jesus had gone away and crossed the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been. The people expected Jesus to come quickly, and he'd been so close. He'd been 2 miles away. He could have walked there in less than half an hour, but he didn't. When people expected him to come, he didn't. He stayed for 2 more days. In John 2:4, 7:6, and 7:8, in other situations, Jesus responded to people that his time had not yet come. This was another of such responses. Jesus was always aware of the task that he came to do. His eyes were fixed on the cross. Our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." At the start of John 11, in verse 5, it says that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the term used here describes Jesus' relationship with his most intimate disciples. He thought of them as practically family, yet when he heard that Lazarus was dying, he waited for 2 days longer. You know, how many times when we're going through a period of pain or real struggle, do we want God to just sort it out? We want God to remove the burden we're facing and to act instantly. But his timing is not our timing. Think about the context of this situation. Imagine if you were Mary or Martha. You've seen Jesus heal many people. You know that he's brought others back from the dead. He knows Lazarus is dying. He can heal him. You've asked him to come. Surely he's going to come for you, but he doesn't turn up. How would you feel in that moment? Imagine the thoughts that would be going through your head at this point. This is a situation where the devil would pounce. He'd be saying, "Are you sure Jesus really loves you? He'd be here, wouldn't he? He has the power to save Lazarus, but he's not here. Look, it's too late. He's let him die. There's no hope left." These may be some of the things that you'd be thinking. We're fortunate in that we know how it ends. We have a hope that's everlasting. Jesus loves us, not by taking away suffering or loss, but by giving us himself in ways that we wouldn't have experienced without going through suffering or pain. If you demanded that God loved you the way the world expects in this life, you wouldn't know what it is to be really loved by God. The love of God is the gift of his glorious self. The greatness of that love increases in proportion to the greatness of his glory. You could even say that because Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, that he stayed 2 days longer, let them walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and then he went and really showed them his glory. You could argue that they wouldn't have experienced the same level of God's glory if Jesus just turned up straight away and healed Lazarus, or even if he just said the word and made him better, like he did with the centurion's servant. You know, this passage is a good example of the Christian life. Jesus loves us. He does not demonstrate his love for us by sparing us suffering and death. He mainly loves us by showing us and giving us himself and his glory in spite of suffering and death. So don't measure the love of God for you by how much health, wealth, and comfort he brings into your life. If that were the measure of God's love, he must have hated the Apostle Paul. Measure God's love for you by how much of himself he shows you, how much of himself he gives you to know and to enjoy. Jesus goes to Bethany along with his disciples in his timing. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 35. It's the shortest verse in the whole Bible. It says, "Jesus wept." That's it, just two words. It's only recorded that Jesus wept twice in the Bible. Once when he overlooked Jerusalem and saw a vision of what was going to happen. And now when he identified with Mary and those who mourned with her. I'm not counting the time in Hebrews where it referred to Jesus weeping before the cross. I'm just looking at the Gospels with those two times. This passage shows us that Jesus was fully God and fully human. He felt the full level of human emotion that we are able to feel. He identifies with us fully. God had to become a human to bring salvation. No other way was possible. God has walked this earth and experienced the same feelings that we have felt. But even more so, if you think about it, Jesus is the only person to have ever felt pure emotion in this world, because his emotion hasn't been tainted by sin. Colossians 1:15 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." We know God because we know Jesus. He is fully God and fully human. By seeing Jesus weeping over the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew that he was about to bring him back to life, and that the mourning would soon turn to astonished joy and worship. Yet through this description of Jesus, we get a glimpse of how the Father feels over the affliction and grief that his children experience. So never feel that when you're going through a hard time, that Jesus isn't right there with you. Nobody cares for you and loves you more than Jesus does. And Jesus knows exactly what we need. It's incredible when you look at Jesus' encounters with different people in the Gospels, how he responds to people in exactly the way that they need. He does the same to both Mary and Martha in this account. From verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus responds by saying, "Your brother will rise again." And then it leads to that amazing word, "I am the resurrection and the life." When Mary comes to Jesus, she says the exact same thing to Jesus that Martha said. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But Jesus responds differently to Mary. Mary and Martha were both saying, "Jesus, if you had only been here, you could have done something." They've seen what Jesus can do. They know who he is. But in their moment of grief, they're actually questioning who Jesus is and questioning his power. They're saying that death has taken Lazarus. There's nothing you can do now. They're saying that to his face. "Jesus, you could have done something," past tense, "if you had been here, but now it's too late. If only you'd been here." No, the name Lazarus, it's the Greek abridged version of the Hebrew name Eleazar. It actually means "whom God helps." The irony that Mary and Martha think Jesus has not helped when he had the power to do so. But Jesus knows what's in our heart. He knows exactly what each of us need at all times. He knew that in her time of grief, Martha needed confirmation of who he is, that he's the resurrection and the life. She needed Jesus to confirm to her the truth of who he is. And he knew that Mary just needed him to weep with her. When was the last time you wept with someone? Maybe not physically, but just got alongside someone in their time of need. In Romans 12, Paul writes that we should have love in action. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." We should get alongside people. Jesus knows exactly what our needs are. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and help us to meet the needs of others. In verse 38, it says that Jesus was deeply moved. Now, the translation here doesn't actually show the full picture. The Greek word, embrimomai, it can actually be translated as to bellow with anger. Jesus is angry. But this isn't an anger against God for taking a loved one. Jesus is God. He's not mad at himself. Some scholars suggest that Jesus is angry at the unbelief of those around him. He'd been questioned three times in the build-up to this moment by Mary, Martha, and those mourning with her. But I believe Jesus is raging against death. Death was not part of God's design. He's angry at evil and death, which are the result of sin. In verse 39, Martha tried to warn Jesus about removing the stone. She said there'd be a bad odor after being dead for 4 days. You know, in a hot climate like Jerusalem, if someone had been dead for 4 days, it would be in a bad way. I'm talking cooked, rotten flesh, a really bad state. Even if this account took place in winter, shortly after the Feast of Dedication referred to in chapter 10, the temperature would still have been hot enough for the body to be in a real state of decomposition. Not pleasant, I know, but that's the reality of the situation. Nobody would want to have seen the body in that state. No one would want to even smell it. You know, people have been raised from the dead before, but no one had been raised after such a long time. It was impossible for anyone to be raised from the dead after 4 days. It was a true, indisputable, undeniable, unquestionable miracle. And it wouldn't have been the same miracle if Jesus had just turned up any earlier. He stayed for 2 days longer because he had to arrive when he arrived. His timing is perfect. Jesus says to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they remove the stone. Jesus prays to God, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of those listening, that they may believe. And then after he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, verse 44, Jesus says, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." You know, that's a profound statement. Some translations say, "Unbind him and let him go." Those who don't know Jesus are wearing grave clothes. They are bound. There's a terrible irony when people think that the Bible is full of rules of how to live. I've had people say things like that. I don't need a book to tell me how to live. I don't need someone to dictate rules of how I should live. I'm free to live how I want to live. The irony is that they're bound in sin, even though they think that they're free. The Bible isn't about rules. God's word to us, it is the key to a relationship with Jesus. A relationship with Jesus brings you freedom. You are no longer bound by sin. It's one of the great things about a relationship with God. He gives you liberty and freedom. In Isaiah 25:7, it was a prophecy about Jesus. It says, "On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations." When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple, the curtain that separated the perfect God from imperfect people, the curtain that symbolized sin and the fall, the curtain torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus paved the way for us to be free from sin and to have a relationship with God. He unbound us. He removed the grave clothes from us. Another chapter of it in Isaiah 49 from verse 8, it says, "This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free." In Isaiah 42, verse 6, it says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Jesus proclaimed that he came to set the captives free. That's exactly what he does. But those who don't know him are still bound in their sins. They're spiritually dead and bound to go to hell. There's no diluting the truth of the gospel. This account of Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead was a foretaste of what was to come. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die." When Jesus said that, he meant it. You believe in Jesus and you will live forever. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, in raising Lazarus, proved that he has the power over death. Jesus knew that shortly after raising Lazarus, the religious leaders would want to kill him. In verse 53, it says, "So from that day, they plotted to take his life." Jesus knew the only way to bring Lazarus out of the grave was to put himself in the grave. The only way to interrupt Lazarus's funeral was to bring about his own funeral. And he was willing. He was willing to go to the grave for you and for me. He was willing to die for us. He was willing to bear our punishment and to take on all of our sins. His grace is amazing. When Lazarus came out of the grave, after having been dead for 4 days, he'd be completely restored to life. When you give your life to Jesus, you are spiritually restored to a relationship with God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." Jesus called out to Lazarus to come out of the grave, and he says the same to everyone who haven't given their lives to him. Come out of the grave. Why would you stay in there? I started the talk with the question that Jesus asked Martha. I'm going to end the talk with the same question. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? If you've never given your life to Jesus, why not speak to one of the elders today before you go? Or maybe you have given your life to Jesus, but your relationship with God isn't what it could be. Maybe you need to recommit more deeply to following Jesus this year. There are people here who can pray with you. Do you believe Jesus when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Amen.